Well, friends, it is my pleasure tonight to introduce our speaker for this evening, Reverend Eric Kayayan. I've been blessed to know Eric since the early 90s when I met him in Potchefstroom. Now, what brought him to Potchefstroom? Well, Reverend Kayayan was born in France, in Paris, where he went to school, to the atheist, secular schools of France. And he had no small struggle as a teenager and young person, raised in a Christian home, to retain his faith and to follow the Lord after those years in the schools of France. But the Lord brought him through it all. And then he went to study music at the Paris Conservatorium. And about midway through his life, Eric went to South Africa to go and study at the Potchefstroom University to prepare for ministry. And that is where I met him when my friend Jacques Roots introduced me to Eric. And we've been friends ever since. And my family and I have benefited from his pleasant, warm, and interesting character over the years. I've learned so much from him. Above all, Eric eats and drinks and breathes Calvin. Well, he reads Calvin in French. And you know that much of Christianity and even much of Reformed Christianity has retrieved to a little corner of personal salvation and assurance and maybe piety, but not Eric. Eric is a real Calvinist still, believing that God's word rules over the whole universe. And Jesus is King over all of creation. And so often when I have a question about something happening in the world, I would email him. And his insights are always refreshing. But I warn you, not so politically correct either. So, but of course we've learned more than about theology and politics. Also how to appreciate wine and music. I remember one day, Eric was visiting again, and there was some beautiful music on in our living room. And he said, "You cannot just come in halfway through the symphony and get up halfway. No, it's sacrilege. You begin from the beginning, you sit down, you leave everything else, and you listen to the symphony until it's done. That's how music is to appreciate." I remember that. Well, and Eric lives now. They moved back to France at a place, and I'll try to pronounce it. Fontefroid, La Pie, is that right? Oh, well, almost there. And he's the director of Reformed Faith and Life Canada. Foi et vie réformée. And bringing the gospel in, the word of God, to the French-speaking world, the first many years, into French-speaking Africa, but lately now also into France and hopefully also Quebec. May the Lord richly bless our brother tonight as he speaks to us and make him a blessing to us and give him a blessing as well and be with him for the rest of the night and stay here with us.
Good evening, dear fellow Reformed brothers and sisters. I've anticipated this evening for months, being at the same time a bit scared of the crowds or the Reformed Canadians, such solid Calvinists, but also anticipating to fellowship with you and the time that spent in Canada. Since I've arrived last Saturday, I've been so blessed in many respects, and it is a privilege to fellowship with families, in churches, and especially tonight as we reflect upon the Word of God that we have read. I am going to read again a few verses, and would like to take up again this significant chapter of Romans 13 and just read with you just a few verses there from verse 3 to 5. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore one must be in subjection not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. You will certainly forgive me if I drink directly from the bottle as it is given to me. It's fresh water. Celebrating the Reformation, dear fellow brothers and sisters, could be an exercise in museum visiting or indulging into old manuscripts. And that is certainly not what we intend to do tonight, not what I came to do tonight with you, celebrating great deeds, which indeed were great, but if we cannot carry out their significance for today, then I think we would have missed the point. Is that not so? Nevertheless, the Lord has taken us to this point in history today where we are, having built up also for us before bridges, generations of believers. We are standing, as we know, on the shoulders of previous generations. And that is why, without indulging into any dry museum visit, not that museums are dry places, they are vibrant places when you know what to get out of it, I would like to take you back some 400 years ago. And now notice I said some 400 years ago and not 500 years ago. That I leave for the real great moment of celebration of the Reformation. That will be next year. For this you need really a good speaker, a German one, or even better, a Dutch one. Then that will be on standard. But I am invited in 2016, 1 year before, so I leave it to the next speaker to address about 1517. I want to take you back to 400 years ago, because a while ago, I came across an interesting historical fact going back to the post-Reformation period in France, sometime around the year 1620. Now, it was a time of remarkable development of Protestant schools in France. It was a time when a significant segment of the Parisian nobility would be seen every Sunday in their luxury carriages traveling to the temple. The temple is the French word for the church building or the sanctuary of Charenton. Charenton, built in a small village southeast of Paris. Since Protestants were not allowed to exercise corporate worship within the walls of the capital city, a safe distance of about 22 kilometers had to be respected in order to protect the capital from contamination by the sound of the heresy. Paris was a Catholic city, and the majority of the population, especially after the Saint Bartholomew night, was intent to remain Catholic. So there was to be no temple, no Protestant sanctuary within the walls of Paris. Other Parisian worshippers would get to Charenton by way of barges on the Seine River, the river that crosses Paris. which was for them the safest way to travel unharmed when they could fear all kinds of aggressions. As soon as the last suburbs of Paris had been crossed, their voices could be heard from the barges, though, singing the Psalms. The Temple of Charenton was built to host no less than 4,000 people. Now, I hear that we've got here in this auditorium something like 1,200 seats. Now, imagine what 4,000 seats would be and what the dimension of this temple was in the village of Charenton. It was conceived with a pulpit as the focal point of the architecture, from where the word should be heard as central element of the worship, thus replacing the Roman Catholic altar and its repeated ritual of sacrifice. You see, the architecture of a temple had to be different and break away from any ritual testifying about a veil sewn up again by men's unholy hands. Unholy hands pretending to offer the Lord every now and then on altars built by them, despite Scripture clearly teaching that Christ entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but now into heaven itself, to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood, not of his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Thus says the Lord in the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 9, verse 24 to 26. So Protestants, nobility and others, could sit there, men on one side, women on the other one, that was the practice back then, and listen to the remarkable sermons of Pierre Dumoulin, a great preacher and apologist in his generation, among other gifted pastors. But the very existence of this temple and of many other temples in France was offensive to the eyes of pagans clinging to the teachings of Rome, its pope, bishops and priests. So it was first destroyed by a fire set up during an anti-Protestant riot in the year 1621. However, it was rebuilt in even larger dimensions by the famous Reformed architect called Salomon de Brosse, whose other buildings can still be admired in Paris today, like the Palace of the Luxembourg, where the French Senate chamber meets up to today. If you have ever visited Paris, you would know about this building. It was also a time of theological controversies among Protestants in France that would eventually prove to be rather destructive. In October 1618, the delegates of the French Reformed churches had been forbidden by King Louis XIII to attend the Synod of Dordrecht, held in the Netherlands, forbidden on pain of death. Nevertheless, under the firm leadership of Pierre Dumoulin, they had ratified the decisions taken at Dordrecht during their own national synod held in the southern town of Alès in 1620. Thus, they had strongly condemned Arminianism as being unorthodox. However, the thesis of the Dutch Remonstrants would gradually find a new expression in some of the Protestant academies where pastors and theologians were trained, like the famous Saumur Academy, known all over Europe and receiving students from many different countries, such as William Penn, the founder of Pennsylvania. Incidentally, Saumur is the town nearby which my wife and I have been living since 2014 in this village, which Pastor Heiberg pronounced so nicely, Fontevraud-l'Abbaye. And this is in the Anjou region in France, by the beautiful Loire River. And so unending debates and quarrels dominated the various synods until 1659, when the last synod, was held in the town of Loudun, also a mere 25 kilometers from where we live. It was a time when the consolidation of Protestantism depended on a delicate political balance between Protestants, now reduced to a small minority within the Kingdom of France, and the reigning crown, increasingly bent on reducing their power and influence. The famous Edict of Nantes, l'Edit de Nantes, allowing Protestants the right to worship and to organize their self-protection in a number of cities turned strongholds, like Saumur, had been issued some 20 years earlier by Henry IV, a king born Protestant but turned Roman Catholic for the sake of being accepted as the new king by Parisians. And this edict would be progressively undermined until about two generations later, the reigning monarch, Louis XIV, the grandson of Henry IV, decided to revoke it completely. Louis considered that it had no more use in his kingdom, since all members of what was then called the religion prétendument réformée, the so-called reformed religion, were supposed to have quietly returned to the authentic Catholic faith. That is, of course, the Roman faith. He deemed that with the gentle help of persuasive troopers and other professional converters sent by his fatherly hand, they had been led to see clearly in matters of religion and so had eventually renounced their fatal errors. A mere few days after the infamous Edict of Fontainebleau was issued that revoked the edict of his grandfather of tolerance towards Protestants, a mere few days after this Edict of Fontainebleau was issued, on 17 October 1685, the Temple of Charenton was destroyed again. This time upon direct orders of the king, never to be built again in its previous shape. Its materials were reused for the extension of a Parisian hospital, while nuns took over adjacent buildings to settle there. Records of the time tell us that after the cherished pastor Jean-Claude pronounced his last sermon two Sundays before, amidst tears of worshippers, for they knew that the end was now very close, the last deed performed at the Charenton Temple sanctuary was the baptism of a baby girl named Marie-Madeleine. Actually, on the very week day when the Chancellor of the Kingdom presented the King's Edict of Revocation to the Parliament of France. But little Marie-Madeleine passed away the next day and was buried at the Charenton Cemetery on Sunday, 21st of October, 1685, while Reformed worship and preaching had, at least officially, ceased, not only in Charenton, but was now buried everywhere else in the Kingdom of France. From now on, for almost a century, worship true to the crucified and resurrected King of Kings, sitting at the right hand of God, the Father, would have to be carried out in secret, in households or in remote places, like thick forests and mountainous areas difficult to reach by fear of the King's troops. Not only could they come and disrupt such an assembly, if they should discover its time and whereabouts. But the prédicants, or preachers, if you want, once caught, would systematically be sent at best to the galleys, at worst to the gallows, or perhaps the other way around, at best to the gallows, at worst to the galleys. Still 65 earlier, around the year 1620, French Protestants could hope that neither they nor their children or grandchildren would ever be confronted to such a disastrous turn of events. And that is where the interesting historical fact I mentioned to start with comes into the picture. Shortly after the Synod of Alès that I mentioned in 1620 that ratified Dordrecht for the French Reformed churches, a recommendation from within Protestant ranks was made to all pastors that they should strictly refrain from speaking about politics from the pulpit and exclusively devote themselves to the pure preaching and exposition to the word. The recent exile of Pierre Dumoulin from Paris to the city of Sedan, which is quite far in eastern France, was perhaps one of the reasons for this recommendation. See, Dumoulin had had an extended correspondence with King James of England. Yes, James of the King James Version, who was himself quite an educated theologian. One of his letters had been intercepted by the police of the French king, and in it, Dumoulin assured King James that all French Protestants had their eyes turned towards him. But he meant towards him as a kind of spiritual guide enlightened by the word of God, able to promote the advancement of the truth of the gospel among people in Europe. Oddly, more than anyone else, Dumoulin always preached submission to the royal authority, and like other French Protestants, to be quite honest. He never encouraged movements of rebellion against the king. In fact, it would not be long until the same would go throughout the kingdom, soumis comme un Huguenot, submissive like a Huguenot, a submission that did not prevent the next king, Louis XIV, to revoke the Edict of Nantes, as we have seen. And this is what triggered my reflection for tonight, dear fellow Reformed brothers and sisters. I hope and I trust that this chapter of history which I have depicted to you in a summarized way, you would not see it just as a pure piece of history and museum, the course of events, the development of things, as if this is something of old, of the past, just good to be recorded, not to lose the memory of it. In Romans chapter 13, verse 3 and 4, the Apostle Paul writes, "For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer." The questions I want to ask you to reflect upon with me tonight are the following. Where, how, and when does the good which Christians are called to exercise meet the norms of what public authorities consider as being the good which they are prepared to approve and even reward? What do you do when doing good in the eyes of God, according to his revealed will, enters in conflict with the notion of good supported by the state. Oh, I know. You will immediately refer me to the answer of Peter and the apostles before the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 5, verse 29. We must obey God rather than man. This is, of course, a fundamental order to respect. God is the highest authority. He is the supreme ruler. Men must bow down before his will. But the apostle Paul brings another dimension in his letter to the Romans. Somehow, he assumes that the authority will approve you if and when you do good. Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. Paul seems to imply that this approval is automatic. It is part of God's good instituted order that authorities will reward the good that you do and that they will punish the evil which wrongdoers commit. Now, there are a few children among us tonight, and they have a sense that if they do good according to what their parents, their Christian parents, ask them to do, they will be rewarded for what they do. And if they do evil and they know that it's not right, their parents will punish them somehow. But they are perhaps not exposed to their parents telling them to do bad things and considering to do bad things as being good. So this is the struggle. For you and I are all too well aware of the fact that today, like in Pierre Dumoulin's own time, today perhaps even worse than then, most authorities in the world do not reward those who do good and do not punish wrongdoers as they ought to. In actual fact, they often encourage people to commit evil, to disobey God's norm in many ways. That's how the section of Romans chapter 1 that we have read ends up. Is it not so? And doesn't Paul himself clearly warn us about this in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12? He writes to Timothy, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." How then do we extricate ourselves from the predicament we are entangled in? How do we understand Paul's words, which we firmly believe were inspired by the Holy Spirit? And finally, dear fellow brothers and sisters, preaching from the pulpit about doing good in and for the world, is it not clearly talking about politics? For whatever affects our culture and our society, whether good or evil, has necessary political implications. Not so? Unless, of course, doing good would simply mean staying among ourselves, praying, doing house devotions, and also some private charities. Mind you, this is precisely exactly what secularized authorities dream to have Christians limiting themselves to. A pietistic religion which never appears in the public arena, which is confined to the individual sphere or at most within church walls. This is in fact very good for them because it does not challenge what they are doing, the norms which they are implementing. But perhaps this way to express our faith is also a temptation looming for many of us when we consider some changes and evolutions in society which seem to us to be irreversible. Even though we disapprove of them, we are led to think that it is vain or dangerous for us to combat against them. As far as good is concerned, we have perhaps accepted to be circumscribed closed within some boundaries by those who from outside decide for us what good and evil are or should become, and perhaps it suits us to stay in that comfort zone. So let us look carefully at Romans chapter 13, verse 1 to 7. See, for most Christians, this passage contains a clear and strong command of submission for believers towards public authorities, but nothing of the like for the authorities themselves. And this perception is surely due to the fact that Paul uses several times the imperative mood when addressing believers. He writes, "Let every person be subject. Do what is good. Be afraid. Pay to all what is owed to them." The imperative mood in grammar. Whereas when Paul speaks of the authorities, he simply uses the indicative mood, like in, "There is no authority except from God. Rulers are not a terror to good conduct. He is the servant of God," etc. To most of us, that seems more neutral than the imperative mood, which is one of giving direct commands. However, this indicative mood could be called a diplomatic imperative, in the sense that here, Paul defines the origin, the role, and mission of this authority, of these rulers, that which gives legitimacy to them and also provides them with higher norms which they are to recognize, respect, and implement. Paul does not give them a direct command, but he reminds them about the higher origin and deeper nature of their mandate. And this is what I call a diplomatic imperative. In fact, Paul speaks exactly in the line of Jesus' own words. Remember, in John chapter 19, verse 10 and 11, when Pilate asked Jesus, "Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over you to you has the greatest sin." Jesus tells Pilate directly that he is sinning in his wrong exercise of his God-given authority, even though there is a greater sin, the sin of him who had not even received any such authority to do what he did, to deliver Jesus into the hands of Pilate. And certainly Pilate was hit hard by this statement. His conscience was hit hard rather than infuriated. For we read that from then on he sought to release Jesus, but eventually gave up to the wishes of the mob, another sign of the wrong use of his God-given authority. Nonetheless, that authorities are not self-appointed and have an account to give about the way they exercise authority is clear from Paul's words. The same God who gave them this authority is the one who defines what is good in his normative word. Paul does not in the least intend to divorce the two. Now, I was struck when I received the beautiful pamphlet for this evening, this Reformation rally, and I received it on my computer. When I opened the picture, I saw a big picture of John Calvin, and on top on the little window on the right hand, Reverend Kayayan, tiny little picture. And I thought, well, yeah, that's neat. The proportion is right. That's how it should be done, you know. But since John Calvin could not be invited here, they had to find another Frenchman, and so here I am. Second best choice, I suppose. But I think it's appropriate in an evening like this one to quote from Calvin, is it not? And listen to what Calvin writes in his commentary on Romans chapter 13, verse 4. about the words, "For he is God's servant for your good." Listen carefully. I wish I could read it to you in the French of the 16th century, knowing that you are all bilingual, of course. But let's play safe. "Magistrates may learn from this the nature of their calling. They are not to rule on their own account, but for the public good. Nor do they have unbridled power, but power that is restricted to the welfare of their subjects. In short, they are responsible to God and to men in the exercise of their rule. Since they have been chosen by God and do His business, they are answerable to Him. But the ministry which God has committed to them has reference to their subjects. They have therefore an obligation to them." Paul instructs individuals that it is by the divine kindness that they are defended by the sword of rulers against the injuries of the wicked. And Calvin expounds here in a nutshell the nature of what I have called a diplomatic imperative. Authorities are instructed about their duties and responsibilities before God, first of all, but also before their subjects, because they have an obligation towards them since they are appointed for their good. The point is, in order for authorities to know what is good, they must turn to God's word. Per implication, the people they are answerable to have an obligation to always insist upon and remind of the good according to God's norms, that is, according to His word. But now, is this really possible? Is it utopia? And if it is possible, on which ground is it possible? And here we are compelled, dear fellow brothers and sisters, to turn towards what Paul has written about the human conscience in chapter 2 of his letter to the Christians in Rome. Without reference to the conscience which is present even in the hearts of pagans, there is no point in trying to address authorities about what is good and what is evil, much less indeed about gradations in between. In verse 14 of chapter 2, Paul writes the following: "For when Gentiles," pagans, unbelievers, "when Gentiles who do not have the law," and Paul means here the law of Moses, "by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse them or even excuse them on the day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secret of man by Christ Jesus." And see, all distinction between good and evil has not been abolished in the conscience of natural man, says Paul, even though no one does in any way fulfill properly the requirements of what is good before God. Therefore, addressing and sharpening this conscience is a necessity never to be neglected. And if this was true in the time of Roman emperors like Tiberius or Nero, who issued laws and decrees without consulting their subjects, at the most listening to some philosophers whom they revered, how much more true it should be for us today, who live in political systems where people have a say in the making of the laws via their representatives in parliament or elsewhere. And listen again to what Calvin has to say in his commentary on Romans chapter 2. First about a personal conscience, and then about the expression of this conscience in the life of nations through the laws they make. He writes the following: "Men are sustained and comforted by their consciousness of good actions, but inwardly harassed and tormented when conscious of having done evil. Hence the pagan saying, Not the Christian saying, the pagan saying that a good conscience is a beautiful and large theater, but a bad conscience is the worst of executioners and torments the ungodly with more ferocity than any furies can do. There is therefore a certain natural knowledge of the law which states that one action is good and worthy of being followed, while another is to be shunned with horror. And Calvin goes on saying, there is no nation so opposed to everything that is human that it does not keep within the confines of some laws. Since, therefore, all nations are disposed to make laws for themselves of their own accord, and without being instructed to do so, it is beyond all doubt that they have certain ideas of justice and rectitude which are implanted by nature in the hearts of men. Therefore, they have a law. Without the law, for although they do not have the written law of Moses, they are by no means completely lacking in the knowledge of right and justice. They could not otherwise distinguish between vice and virtue, the former of which they restrain by punishing it, while commending the latter and showing their approval and honoring it with rewards. Still, you will reply to me, what do we do? What do we Christians do when even the minimum of natural conscience about good and evil is being gradually suppressed? What do we do when authorities, via their control of the media or via subsidies channeled where it seems to fit their ideological agenda, spend much energy to imprint the wrong direction to public opinion? And when, after succeeding in this, they pretext the opinion of the majority to implement evil laws and crooked regulations, claiming that they have to give way to people's will. Democracy. Actually, much like Pilate did to please a demented mob. That's what he did. What do we do when they actively and consciously redefine the notion of good and evil away from God's holy word? When they abuse the power they detain to divorce it from the ultimate authority, that of the Lord? For certainly the great temptation for public authorities in a fallen dispensation is to give way to the same temptation Adam was confronted with, to believe that one may determine what is good and evil by one's own decision in sheer contempt of God's law. This is what gives fallen mankind the illusion to be powerful, to be like God indeed. Yes, what do we do? Well, my dear fellow Reformed believers in our Lord Jesus Christ, we keep challenging the world with God's norms, which is my very simple topic for tonight. Since in any case there will be people rewarded and others punished by public authorities, for this is always going to happen, we challenge the ground on which rewards and punishments occur every single time this needs to be challenged. We challenge peacefully and within a constitutional order, even if this order itself should be changed or reformed. We challenge while remaining respectful of the mandate given by God to authorities. For if we should undermine this divinely instituted order by our strategies, our words, our actions, we would thereby undermine any form of order. We would deny by our words and deeds the very notion that God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 33, which is precisely why he instituted authorities, to protect and enhance this peace. By lacking the proper respect due to authorities and using methods of protest contrary to what the Holy Spirit instructed us, we would jeopardize, in the long term, the restoration of proper norms in a stable orderly dispensation. But we don't just challenge authorities, we challenge the world about its destructive ideologies by pointing as sharply and accurately as possible towards the short and long-term destruction which they bring to individuals, to families, to communities, to entire nations. But we don't challenge by merely just denouncing, we also challenge by extending the love of God in Christ to the world, demonstrating by our organized actions the healing effects of what is really good in the eyes of God. Is there any better advocate than deeds confirming the gospel? Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves, James warns us in chapter 1, verse 22 of his letter. That also means keeping our own spiritual house, the Church of Jesus Christ, in good and peaceful order against internal strife and disorder, to set an example of peace and justice to the world. I'm referring you back to my introduction and to all the strifes and divisions that undermine the Protestant Reformed churches in France in the 17th century, and which also played a big role in their downfall. So what can we expect from our challenging the world with God's norms about what is good and evil, while we also know and confess that even our best deeds by far miss the point when compared to the perfection of our Lord Jesus Christ? Can we expect that there will be automatically a shift of opinion in both the world and public authorities about these norms? Oh, how much I wish I could answer positively here. Scripture teaches us that there is no automatic turn of hearts or conversion. Yes, the people of Nineveh did repent at Jonah's preaching, and God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. We read in Jonah chapter 3, verse 10. This is an amazing turn of events, no doubt, considering whom Jonah was preaching to. But many nations in the course of history did not, and do not, and will not repent of their evil ways, of their deliberately turning upside down norms about good and evil. Rather, they remind us of the people living in the kingdom of the beast in Revelation 16. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. I'm indeed afraid that we may expect more and more of this attitude from the world we live in. The imperative which our Lord is addressing us does not change, though. In chapter 2 of the first letter of Peter, we find expressed a range of situations which can also give us some momentary relief. God is able to move the conscience of ungodly people by his godly people. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Chapter 2, verse 12. In chapter 3, the gentle and respectful conduct of believers who are always prepared to make a defense to anyone asking them for a reason for the hope that is in them leads slanderers who revile their good behavior in Christ to be, we read, put to shame. Chapter 3, verse 15 and 17. Now, is it not precisely God working in the conscience of the Gentiles by his Spirit? On the other hand, in chapter 4, Peter warned his readers about pagans who are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery and they malign you, but they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Here, the unrepentant, godless world with its leaders is summoned directly before the tribunal of Christ. In the meantime, Christians should expect to face an increasing opposition to their challenging the materialistic, secularized world and its authorities. And that, even if that is done in a perfectly peaceful way, as any preaching of the gospel should be, in accordance with the heart of its message, with its shalom with God and our neighbor. You see, we in the West, we sometimes tend to see persecution as a phenomenon limited to the Near and Middle East, to Africa or Asian countries, as if there was a natural geographical or cultural barrier between us and hardship in this respect. Thinking this way is clearly missing the fact that our Lord and Master himself underwent persecution, very soon followed by his disciples. Luke, by simply preaching the gospel in Ephesus, Paul was peacefully challenging the idol of this economically flourishing city, the great Artemis, the goddess who drew thousands of visitors to the famous temple built in her honor. Ephesus' wealth and status depended for a large part from the trade around this cultic worship. And you all know what happened to Paul and his companions when the message of the gospel started challenging the economic, cultural, religious, and social order of Ephesus. And if you don't know it, well, I refer you to the book of Acts, chapter 19. As we approach the conclusion of our meditation, dear fellow Reformed believers, I want to bring you back to my initial question. Where, how, and when does the good which Christians are called to exercise meet the norms of what public authorities consider as being the good which they are prepared to approve and even reward? I trust that by now, you would have seen that the answer to these questions begins with a reversal of its terms. Where, how, and when does the good which public authorities are supposed to uphold and reward meet the norms of what the Word of God defines as good? And the rest of the answer follows quite naturally. These can only occur where God's covenantal people keep challenging the world with his divine norms flowing from the Decalogue. And when? At all times. How? By words and deeds faithful to his norms in each sphere where we are active, also with a respectful attitude showing that God's order and peace is constantly kept in mind and properly understood. It does not mean that sharp remarks or criticisms should never be uttered, or that in our public involvement the use of, for instance, satirical cartoons is not to be allowed. However, there is a sense of discrimination and self-restraint to be exercised about the tone and character of our remarks, criticisms, or appeals. Challenging authorities about the notions of good and evil certainly means, too, that any proper step taken by them, any proper rule or regulation implemented, should be encouraged and supported, even though it is quite still imperfect. For if authorities are to reward those who do good, there is also commendation to express towards authorities who act in the right direction. If Christians should fail to obey this imperative, they would certainly be held responsible for strengthening the scepter of wickedness and become entangled with the crooked ways of the world and its prince. Have a quick look at the history of the last 2,000 years, and you will see how much misery came on the world as a consequence of the failure of Christians to act and react faithfully to the imperatives of the gospel of truth and justice. Scripture warns about the righteous becoming entangled with the scepter of wickedness, eventually ending up being swept away by the Lord of hosts. Let us therefore conclude by reading together Psalm 125, a song of ascent. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people, from this time and forevermore. For the scepter of wickedness shall not rest on the land allotted to the righteous, lest the righteous stretch out their hands to do wrong. Do good, O Lord, to those who are good, and to those who are upright in their hearts. But those who turn aside to their crooked ways, the Lord will lead away with evildoers. Peace be upon Israel. Amen. Let us now sing together Psalm 72, Christ shall have